Hello and welcome to the Harvest Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We are honored that you would click on this and listen to God's Word preached by one of our elders. At the same time, we strongly affirm the biblical mandate for Christians to be a faithfully active and in-person part of their local church. This sermon cannot and will not replace what a local church can provide to the life of a Christian. That being said, we hope that this sermon challenges and encourages you in your faith, and that it builds upon the faithful ministry of your local church. We hope that you enjoy. God bless.
That being said, I bring that up because that last song, "He Will Hold Me Fast." How does He do that? In many ways. But one of the ways that God holds you in your faith, the one way He keeps you in among the sheep, is through the public worship, is through the gathering of God's people, when we pray, when we sing together. I don't know if you think about your singing like that, but when you sing, one that we're, of course, primarily praising the Lord, but secondarily, you're also confessing to those who can hear you, beside you, that I believe what we're singing. I believe I'm here to encourage you with the words that I'm singing today. And that's one of the ways we are held fast, as we pray for one another and we see each other praying, as we see our faith among lived out in the commitments we have to one another as church members, and the courage that we show in our everyday life. We all of that is holding us together. And so I hope you see church like that. I hope you see the necessity of the Lord's Day, the necessity of worship, of hearing the word preached, the necessity of praying and singing, obeying the Lord in those ways, as it is how God, one of the ways that God holds me in faith. Just recently in history, like a couple years ago, as I was asked to preach through Hebrews chapter 10, my mind, as I read Hebrews chapter 10, my mind was just transformed in that way by that scripture, where the writer of Hebrews is writing to Christians, and he tells them, beware that you persevere. Make sure you persevere in the faith, lest you fall into the hands of an angry God and perish. He says that to Christians, that we are to persevere in the faith. And one of the ways that God keeps us, the way we persevere, is by what we are doing this morning. So He will hold us fast. And is God working in us and for us in this morning? Now, bring that up because of our topic in Hebrews 8, as we're going to pick up in verse 12. As Jesus talks, and Jesus is the master teacher, isn't He? I mean, He's amazing. He is no doubt the best preacher teacher ever to live, without doubt. And as we read His speech and we read this scripture, we could almost stop at every word and dive into it. It is so rich. There's so much meaning. There's so much meat here. But one thing I want to point out is the clarity at which Jesus speaks. The clarity. It's black and white. What Jesus points out is black and white here, okay? But I just wonder, has there been times, or maybe even here this morning, that things that you used to see as black and white in the Bible have become gray? Maybe that is true. Maybe that's not true. Maybe this set of texts that we hold, you see, maybe it's God's word. Maybe there was a time you believed it was God's word, but maybe it's just some literature put together over time. Or, you know, maybe Jesus is just a man. Maybe He's just a good teacher. You know, is the Bible really true what it says about all the miracles He did? Is heaven real? Is hell real? Maybe there's a time you thought they were, but maybe now that's kind of gray for you. In kind of the way Americans, since the second revival in America, after that, it's kind of somewhat been downhill, starting in the seminaries. In Harvard Divinity School, liberalism first took hold. And these doctrines that I just kind of mentioned started to be attacked. And it really didn't get into the pulpit until about 20 or 30 or 40 years later. That's kind of how things work in seminaries and religious schools and in church. The liberalism that starts in those places, it usually takes about 10 to 15 years to make it to the pulpit. So that's why seminaries and those things are kind of important, to know what's being taught in there, because it's just a matter of time before that goes downhill and is taught in pulpits. And so that kind of liberalism kind of took hold. And then you kind of reach America where we are today, where everything is just kind of vague. You know, you listen to the most popular preachers in America today, those who get the most views and the most likes. It's kind of gray. Eternity. What we're to do with Jesus. Who is Jesus? It's not very black and white. It's just kind of, you know, take it or leave it sort of preaching. It's somewhat opaque, if you will. It's very vague in nature. But as we read the words of Jesus, you're going to see there's not much vague about what Jesus said. Jesus didn't leave much room for ambiguity. It's pretty black and white about the core things. And so today, I pray you'll be encouraged in that as we think through that. And I couldn't help but think of last week when Nate was preaching such a great sermon. And when he was preaching, he was talking about what Jesus wrote in the sand. And to use my own imagination, I like what he had to say there about accusing those there that was accusing the woman. But I in my own mind, which is not anything worth really probably shouldn't talk about, but Miss Carol got to probably hear some of mine yesterday as I dialed her on the phone, didn't know it, and I think she got to hear like 8 minutes of a conversation that I was having. You know, so beware if I have your number. You may get to hear my mind and not even me intend to know it. Many of you have been fell prey to that. But I just imagine Jesus. I envision Daniel Boone at the Alamo. I know, but you know what I'm talking about. Davy Crockett at the Alamo. Jeff, no, right, in the Disney movie. He's there at the Alamo, and he draws a line in the sand. And he says, you staying or leaving, you know. And you're going to stay here and fight or not, it's time to go. Because here comes, you know, the enemy. I imagine Jesus kind of drawing a line in the sand, but Jesus does draw lines in the sand. And he says, if you're not for me, you're against me. There's no middle ground in that. You know, there's no middle ground in whether you follow Jesus or you don't follow Jesus. I'm reminded of Joshua chapter 5, my very favorite passage of scripture in the Old Testament. Joshua is by Jericho. God's children have entered the promised land, but the first really task they have is to defeat Jericho. And Joshua, the general of God's army, he's going to take a look at the big walls of Jericho. He's going to see what he's going to have to do. How is he going to plan it? And he gets there, and a man is there with a sword drawn. You remember this in Joshua 5? And he's sitting there with a sword drawn, and he tells Joshua, fall down on your knees. And the man, Joshua says, wait a minute, time out. Are you for us? Are you for Israel? Are you for Jericho? Are you for us or against us? And the man says, no, Joshua. As commander of the Lord's army, I have come. I'm not on Israel's side. I'm not on Jericho's side. The question is, Joshua, whose side are you on? Joshua, are you on God's side or not? Don't be asking me whose side I'm on. Because there's really only two sides of the thing. God's side and the other. Line drawn in the sand. So let's look at these lines drawn in the sand with me in verse 12. Let us pick it up. Here's how this morning is going to work. I'm going to read through this text. We're going to make it through, God willing, verse 31. And I'm going to give comments as we make it there. And then I want to point out three issues here, three key themes throughout this text where we see the line drawn in the sand. Okay. Verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them. So the context of this, as we get going, is down in verse 20. I know we just started verse 12, but down in verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. So this is all, chapter 7 and chapter 8, is in the context of the Feast of Booths in Judea in Jerusalem. It's their largest festival, their largest celebration. Everybody, every Jew from a 15-mile radius would have been there, hundreds of thousands of people. Remember, it's much like a huge camp out, okay? It's like a huge camping trip for a week, and they're doing that to remember God's exodus, God bringing them out of Egypt into the promised land. When they were in the wilderness, they were in makeshift tents as they moved through the wilderness. And so for 7 days, I mean, I imagine kids would just love this festival, because here they are, and our parents, I can only imagine how much they, you know, didn't enjoy that part of it. But they're camping out for 7 days, and to remember God bringing them through the wilderness. And we talked about last week how one of the things they would do at this festival is every day the priest would go get the water. 2 weeks ago, we talked about when the priest would go get the water, he would bring it and he would pour it out on the altar, and all of the city would erupt in joy, saying, from the wells of salvation, we rejoice. And Jesus stops that on the last day that we're the greatest, and he stops it and he goes, I am the water of life. Right? I am the water of life. All that points to me. And here we're going to see there's another thing that happens. And so let's read again verse 12 back. And again, Jesus spoke to them in that same context, saying, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. So every night in this festival, not only they camping out, not only during the day are they doing the water celebration of God providing water in the wilderness, but they also, every night of this celebration, every 7 days, is at night, someone, if you've ever seen Jewish dancing, it's very festive. Every night they'd have a huge party. It was just a big celebration. And what would happen in the temple, in the court of women, they would have four huge candelabras. I mean, just humongous. They were said to be so big, Josephus said, when they light them, they'd light up the whole city. And when they lit those at night, all the people would come into the court of women. It was called the court of women because you had the court of Gentiles, and Gentiles could go into that, of course. But the court of women, Jewish women, that was as far as the Jewish women could go. And it's also the treasury. And so in the temple, before you move further into the temple. So every night there, everybody, they would light these things up, and all throughout the city, other lights would go on, and every night they would have these huge festivals every night. So all the people look forward to night of that every night. So Jesus, in that context, says to them, I know you love that. I know you love these lights, but I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not fall in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus, in this context, is teaching in the temple, and he says to them, I'm the light of the world. Just imagine Jesus saying those things. But more than that, he goes further in whoever follows me, that this light is effective, and there are those who will come to the light and walk in the light. And this is about saving faith, really. This is what saving faith looks like. They follow me. That's the positive. In the negative, they will not walk in darkness. What is saving faith? Saving faith is not walking an aisle. Saving faith is not raising a hand. Saving faith is following Jesus. Saving faith is commitment to Christ, is surrender to Christ, submission to Christ. It's repentance, it's trust. That is biblical faith. Okay, it is following Jesus is biblical faith. There, and it is. What does he say? The negative will not walk in darkness. That is, there's repentance. The Christian life is a repentive life. There is a gospel today preached that you can be a Christian and there be no repentance. There are many who will say today, if you raise the hand, you sign the card, you walk the aisle, but if then you stay in darkness the rest of your life, it's okay. Because you did that one action, even though the rest you live in darkness for your own, it's okay, you're okay. Jesus will have none of that teaching. Jesus says here, there is no ambiguity here, is there? There is a line in the sand. What does he say? Whoever, and it's an invitation to all people. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. He's not saying that Christians won't stumble in darkness or won't. For a minute, or we won't sin. Of course we do. We're not, the Bible, nowhere does Christ say we're sinless people. But we will not continue in that sin. 1 John goes in chapter 2. Those who follow do not continue in sin. Do not continue in sin. And this is the idea. Our Christian life is marked by sin, but we are marked by repentance. Repentance out of that darkness into the light. He talks, this is about the lordship of Christ. This is those who follow the Lord, those Christians, period, their Lord is Christ. Their Lord is Jesus. He says they won't walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life. This light is connected to life. What does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? You know, we talked about this when we started in John chapter 1, that light is pure. You can't contaminate light. No matter what, it is pure. It is constant. You can't stop light. The one constant in the world is the speed of light. And light, you cannot defeat light. Darkness always flees from light. And so all of that is at play here when Jesus says, I'm light of the world. But life is connected to light. But we'll have the light of life. Wherever the light shines, life grows. Those who have it. Verse 13. So the Pharisees, okay, here's the response, said to them, you are being witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Imagine that. What did they just say? Jesus, you're a liar. Just stood up to him and said, Jesus, you're a liar. Imagine the boldness. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. Jesus, I'm not a liar. Because he knows what they're saying. Because their accusation is you bear witness about yourself. And they're saying, well, you're the only one saying this, Jesus. And Jesus answers, that would be enough. If I am the only one saying it, my word is true. Whatever I say is true. I don't need another witness. He goes on to say, for I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. Jesus says, I am truth. I have true knowledge. I'm from above. I know you do not. Verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Now, we need to be careful there. We need to put that in context because this could easily be taken out of context when he says, I judge no one. Something like that. You know, Matthew 7 was, the Bible says, do not judge. It does say that, but keep reading. The Bible says, do not judge lest you be judged according to that standard. We as Christians have to judge. We are to spiritually judge everything. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5, speaking about the man in adultery, I've already judged him, he says. We cannot live this world without making judgments. And what is Jesus saying here, that he judges no one? He's saying in the context, they judge according to the flesh, what they see on the outside. Jesus goes, I don't judge like that. I don't judge like that. I judge on the inside. I know the heart. John 2, Jesus didn't need anybody to tell him about man because he knows what is in the heart of every man. Jesus, he judges truly because he has truth. He knows what truth is. He knows the truth about all of us. Verse 16, for even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. He's going to be connected to the Father all throughout this text. Very clear. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. Now, that's in Deuteronomy. Nate covered that last week. That is absolutely true. That there had to be two witnesses. But that has to do with man, because man is sinful, and they had to have two witnesses because that helped weed out the lies. Only one person could tell a lie. No, you had to have two witnesses for something to be true in a court of law because man is sinful. Well, Jesus said, I'm God. I don't need those witnesses. I always speak the truth. That's what he said above. But here, he bows in one way to them. He says, okay, you want more than one witness? Here it is. Verse 18, I'm the one who bears witness about myself. He said, there's one witness. And number two, the Father who sent me bears witness about me. How does the Father bear witness about Jesus? So many ways. The miracles that Jesus did over and over. What did John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus and what did he say? We know that God is with you, for no man can do what you do unless God is with him. These Pharisees see the miracles. They know the miracles. And oh, can't you wait till we get John chapter 11? They're going to be smacked in the face with a miracle they cannot deny. That Lazarus was dead for 4 days and he comes back. And Lazarus is talking to people. Jesus, they can't deny that. It was I think 2 years ago, there was a group of people in, it was like North Dakota, I can't remember the ministry, but they had claimed that a baby was dead and they brought it back to life. Remember this? And they were like, okay, we'll prove it. No proof. Every one of Jesus' miracles, proof. There was no denying the miracles of Jesus. Even his enemies had to say, yeah, that's true. We cannot deny that. And so there's one. One, think about the Old Testament prophecies. In the Old Testament, there's over 300 prophecies of the life and death and resurrection of Christ in his first coming. Over 300. And he fulfills all of them. The Father bears witness about him. Verse 19, they said to him, where is your Father? They're accusing him. They're going to go on one day later and they're going to say, Jesus, we know who our Father is. We know by this time that Jesus, the earthly man that raised Jesus, Joseph, Somewhere between when he's 12 and 30, Joseph escapes from the scene, whether he passed away, we don't really know, but he's not around. And so they're saying, oh, you don't know who your father, you're illegitimately born, Jesus. We know who our fathers, we were born in wedlock, you're born out of wedlock, you don't even know who your daddy is, Jesus. Huh, okay. And here's the game. It's the political game we see played out in front of us today. If you cannot beat them in logic or reason or ethics, just slander their person. Is that not what we see played out in front of us in the political America today? That trick is old. We see it right here. Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Jesus doesn't back down. Jesus will not hesitate for a second. Jesus will not cower. He will not slow down. He will not say, okay, well, let's just have a restorative circle. I've got the talking piece. Now you have the talking piece. Let's try to under... No, none of that. None of that. Jesus will not have it. Jesus will say, you don't know God. If you did, you would know me. You don't know the Father. Nobody ever speak to these people. These are the most religious people in Jerusalem, which is the most religious place in the world. If all the people in Jerusalem be like the Pharisees, if anybody's in with God, if anybody knows the Father, it's those Pharisees over there. They are in with God. Jesus steps up and he goes, "You don't know him." They've never been taught to like this. Verse 18. Nope. I got so excited about that. Verse 20. You gotta love it when Jesus gets into it. Those words he speaks in the treasury as he taught in the temple, which is fascinating. They don't agree with him. They think he's illegitimate. They don't agree with who he says he is, but what do? They let him teach in the temple. Isn't that interesting? But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. That's an interesting word for time. It's not chronos, the Greek word we get our word time from. It's another Greek word. And we don't really have a word that translates this word. In a sense, it's almost like historic. It's a moment that defines all other moments. It's an event in history that helps define all the things around it. Everything relates to that event, if you will. That hour had not yet come. Verse 21, so he said to them, "I'm going away. You will seek me, and you will die in your sin." He doesn't stop. "You will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself?" Why did they accuse him of saying, why do they think he's talking about him committing suicide? In their day and time, the rabbis taught that if somebody committed suicide, the darkest place, the worst place in hell was reserved for those who committed suicide. That's what they taught people. And so they're saying, Jesus saying he's going somewhere we can't go. All the Pharisees saying, we know we're going to heaven, so he's going to the other place. Jesus doesn't hesitate, don't he? You are the one that will die in your sins. Not me. You will die in your sins. I'm not going there. That's not what I'm talking about. And he brings that out. Verse 23, he said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Jesus goes, I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. I'm from above. I'm not dying in my sins. You are going to die in your sins. Look what he says, this next verse, 24. The first three words, I told you that you would die in your sins. I would just point out, when he says here in verse 24, die in your sins is plural. And in verse 21, it's singular. Interesting. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Your Bible might have the word he in it. Mine does. It's implied there. It's not in the Greek. The Greek just reads it simply this. Verse 25, he said to them, verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That word, I am, bring anything to mind? Verse 25, so they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. Jesus said, I haven't wavered. My testimony hasn't changed. I didn't come on the scene saying I was just a teacher. I come on the scene saying God has been working and now I'm working. I come on the scene saying I am God. He's been saying this the whole time. He said, nothing's changed about my claims. Verse 26, I have much to say about you and much to judge. He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. They didn't get it. Of course they didn't get it. They are spiritually blind. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am. And that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Interesting things there. When have we heard that Jesus referred himself to the Son of Man be lifted up? Right before John 3:16, right? He said, you will lift me up. Just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, this Son of Man will be lifted up. Then John 3, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Okay? What do people believe in to have eternal life? They believe in the Son being lifted up. Just as the people, as Augustine said, in the Old Testament, those who have been bit by the snake looked at the snake and they were healed from their snake bite. We look onto Jesus lifted up and we are healed from our sins. Jesus is talking about, once again, he being lifted up. And that word lifted up is interesting because it has another context in John, not just being crucified, but also being honored and exalted. And we'll talk about that. Another interesting thing in verse 28 is that he mentioned above, in verse 26 at the end, he mentioned that he had heard from God. He has claimed to be God and that he's heard from God. And into verse 28, that he is taught of the Father. The Father teaches him. Here, Jesus claims to be God, but he's also a man. He is taught. In John 4, do you remember Jesus was thirsty? We need to hold the deity of Christ. We must hold that Jesus is God because what the Bible teaches, what Jesus proclaims. We'll also hold that Jesus is man, that he was thirsty. Luke says he grew in stature with man and God. He grew in favor. He grew up. He was a boy. He was a child. He had to grow up in wisdom and learning and understanding. And as the Father taught him, he is God, but he's also man. He is the God-man. Verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. See, imagine Jesus claiming that. I always do what's pleasing to the Father. Could you claim that? Now, there are some people who do act like that, don't they? There are some people who strut sitting down. You know them. They do, don't they? But Jesus has no problem. Looking, he's going to say in verse 46, I know we're not there yet, in verse 46, he looks at his enemies and he says, which of you convicts me of sin? I wouldn't say that to my best friends because they know a bunch of, I wouldn't dare say, y'all know I'm perfect. No, they know the opposite of that. But Jesus has no hesitation in looking at his enemies and saying, I always do what's pleasing to the Father. Any of you here, enemies? Any of you want to convict me of sin? Anybody? Take a chance. Take an accusation, but none. Here's what I want to point out. Here's three lines, I think, that in this passage is clear that we need to be clear about and that is not clear in our day. And the first is the person of Jesus. You couldn't help it as you went through this, could you? Just see Jesus over and over again as he said, he starts out, I am the light of the world. In John, there's seven statements of the great I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the life and resurrection. I am, I am, I am. And it's no accident that I am is on the front of that. And here he points this out, doesn't he? We read it down in verse 28, so Jesus said to them, you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am. That does have a direct connection, doesn't it, to the Exodus. And when that's what this whole celebration is about, this Feast of Booth. When Moses in Exodus 3 goes in the wilderness, you remember what he sees, and it's kind of frightening, Nate talked about last week? It's the burning bush. But what is it about this bush that frightens him? Not that it's just on fire. That's exactly right, Mr. John. It's not consumed. How is that? How is it? Mr. Think about the fire that you would never have to put wood in again. It just keeps burning. That would be great, wouldn't it? But no, you had to keep putting wood in fires, don't we? Because they're consumed, the fire. But this bush is not consumed. This power of this flame cannot be put out. What is that? Who's that pointing to? This is who God is. He is independent. He doesn't need wood. He doesn't need anything to exist like we do. And Jesus is saying, I am the light. I am the fire that's not consumed. I am the I am. And you remember that I am. It's the Old Testament name in Greek, the ego eimi. Okay? The Old Testament was translated into Greek and called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, you read Exodus 3, Moses asked God, who should I tell the people you are? You told me to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go, but who am I supposed to tell them sent me? And God says, you tell them, ego eimi, sent you. You go tell them the I am sent you. That in Hebrew became Yahweh, the name of God, Yahweh. In Greek, it's ego eimi. And here, Jesus is, he's very plain. I am the I am. For you to go to heaven, you must believe, he said, that I am. That I am what? I am the ego eimi, that I am God. Apart from believing Jesus is God, there is no eternal heaven for anyone. That is part of biblical faith, is believing who Jesus is. That's exactly what he says here. But do you hear what he said? I am the light of the world. Here's a line in the sand that's just very easy that is being blurred in our day. In our, not just universalism, but pluralism. Buddhists, yeah, that's a road to heaven, they say. The Muslim faith, that's a road to heaven. The Mormon way, that's a way. Jehovah, all these different roads lead to heaven, right? The Roman, they're all ways to heaven. No! Jesus said, I am the light. I am the way, the truth. And no one comes to heaven but through me. Acts chapter 4 says, verse 12, there's no other name given unto men from heaven whereby you must be saved. I remember going to a funeral one time. I'll never forget this. And the man stood up. This gentleman, didn't seem to have a profession of being a Christian or anything like that. But this pastor stood up this funeral. I remember he said, you know, we know so-and-so, and he didn't go to church, and he didn't really believe in Jesus or God and all those things, or he didn't believe in the gospel, that kind of thing. But he told me one time that he had a deal with God. Friends, there are no deals with God outside of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that sins can be atoned for, right? That Jesus is, he's not a way. How cruel would God the Father be, or God the Holy Spirit, and so if there was another way? Okay, here's one way. You can believe in me if you'd like to, but there's other ways to get there too. But one of the ways just happens to be that Jesus, you have to take the wrath of God upon yourself and pay the penalty for the sins of your people. You have to be crucified, but there's other ways too. No, that would be cruel. There is only way. There was only one way, and there is only one way. And it was Jesus, the Son of Man, being lifted up. He's the Savior. He is the God-man. What does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? Well, as we pointed out before, he says, who convicts me of sin? He is the God-man. Here, John points out that these are said in the treasury. In the treasury, in the temple, where Jesus is and where he makes this statement, where he's teaching, there was like 12 trumpet things at the top, and they come into a box, and they were all labeled with different offerings that people could give. And people would come in and they drop offerings in all these boxes. And it was a big spectacle when a Pharisee did it, right? You know, oh, everybody look, I'm about to give alms to the poor. I'm about to give money to the temple. I'm about to give money for the grain offering. Everybody pay attention. I'm going to give this money. Everybody look. That's the context here. And why has John put that here? Because Jesus is saying, it's not about what you do, friend. It's about me and who I am and me being exalted and lift it up. What does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? It simply means this: he's God in human flesh, come to be lifted up to be a substitute for sin. That is what it means for Jesus to be the light of the world. Think about this. Jesus is in the middle of this celebration. And it's probably, this is the next day, because it says, again, Jesus spoke. He's in this treasury. This is where they have these parties every night, right? We talked about. And they've taken them down. It's the day after the celebration. And Jesus is saying, I know you're looking forward to next year when they light them again, but I'm the light of the world. The light never goes out. I am the light of the world. I am the light that never goes out. Yeah, your party's over now, but you come to me. I'm the light of the world. I am the light of life. If you follow me, turn from darkness. That's what Jesus means to be the light of the world. Well, what's the reaction of the kingdom of darkness or those opposed to it? Well, you know, one thing to mention, these are religious people here, right? These are not people who don't look like church-going people. These aren't people who are unreligious. These are good people, so to speak. These are people who do all the right things, right? Use all the right religious language, do all the right kind of ceremonial kind of things. And what's their response? He is a liar. Verse 13. Verse 19. Where is your father? But listen, they do like his teaching though, don't they? Because they let him do what? They let him stay in the temple and they let him teach. They call him rabbi, right? What's their accusation? Well, their accusation is him is that their view of him is that Jesus is just a teacher, that he's a rabbi, that he is from below. Today, there are many people who are religious but call Jesus a liar by not preaching and teaching who Jesus is. There are plenty of people today you turn TBN on or you turn on whatever kind of religious thing you want to see. There's plenty of people claiming to be Christian who have the message of you can be healthy, wealthy, and wise if you'll just follow these things. If you'll do these five things, right? You can listen to Joel Osteen all day long, listen to Joyce Meyer all day long. And I mean, you can hear all of the, you can read their books that have something to say like, have your best life now, right? And say, you know, if you do these things, you'll be more successful in this life. You'll have more money in this life. I remember Joyce Meyer hearing a sermon of hers one time. Sermon, maybe that's a bad title for that. But a talk one time. She said this, quote, if you're a Christian but you're not rich, you're living in sin. Jesus, who our faith is centered on, said, the fox have holes and the birds have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. The same people preach that God, they teach about healing. If you have enough faith, you can be healed. And I'll just be honest, I see people in our circles who won't go about the you'll be rich if you follow Jesus, but this you will be healed if you have enough faith. I hear that all the time in our circles. I believe God can heal us if we just have enough faith. And he can heal us. He may heal us of our sickness. We are directed to pray for one another's healings and believe he can do that. But he may not. He may not. But the same people said who say the reason you're not healed is because you don't have enough faith are the same people like me wearing glasses. Right? They don't. Well, apparently you would be not wearing glasses if you, right? Like this doesn't, you know. Watson the other day, hey dad, you know that hole back there? It's getting bigger in the center of your head. Thanks, bud. Didn't notice that. Trying to not think about that, you know? But you see those guys on TV about preaching like that, and they're calling out, your hair's falling out. What do you mean? Like, you must be living in sin. This doesn't compute. This is not. But what's the problem with all of that message? Is they miss the big thing, they miss the point. That it's so small that they miss the vastness of God's grace and mercy, that the light of the world came so that we may not die in our sins, but he would be lifted up for us, that he might reconcile us to God. That is so much better. That is so much more glorious than if you follow the teachings of Jesus, you can be healthy. And that is nothing compared to knowing God. Nothing compared. And to call that Christianity is a problem. Because it's not. Must be lines in the sand about who Jesus is. Secondly, you know, I know we have to hurry, but about the Word of God. I love verse 14 when they call Jesus a liar. He simply says, no. If I bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. You know the bumper stickers. You've heard this in sermons before. You know the bumper sticker. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. It doesn't matter if you believe it or I believe it or not. God said it. That settled it. Like, that's it, right? Like, there's no... It doesn't really... Honest truth be told, it doesn't really matter if I believe it or not, or if you believe it or not. When Jesus said it, if it's in God's word, fact. And us as Christians, here's where the hatred comes. Here's where the we get bad raps. And we should, because in a pluralistic society that says everybody can have their own truth, Christians are forced to say, no, truth corresponds to reality. And there is only one person who is the truth. There's only one way to salvation. You see this? Jesus said, the Father testifies to me. I just want to say this back on that note. I do hear people in our circles say this. I know the Bible says that, but I think. I know the Bible says that, but I think. We got to reverse that. The Bible says that. It's just kind of it. Now, you can have thoughts about what he said, but when you say the Bible says that, but I think something different, what your thoughts and the Word of God are not on the same playing field, are they? But all of this points to Jesus. Jesus is saying the Old Testament points to me. Jesus is saying this festival points to me. John 5, the wilderness, the bread of life. God gave manna. I am the bread of life. He gave you water in the wilderness. I am the water. This light that you're celebrating, I am the light of the world. Jesus is saying all the test of the Father, verse 18, bears witness to me. This festival, guys, all about me. If you want to write these verses down, we have time to go to them. But Psalms 27:1 says, the Lord is my light and salvation. And Jesus is saying, I am that light of salvation. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 says, Galilee will see a great light. And then it goes on, Isaiah 9, you know Isaiah 9. Upon him the governments were laid. Unto us a virgin is born. He will be called Mighty God. John 1:4, John testified, says, in him was light, and that light was the life. In him was life, and that life was the light of the world. And now Jesus is testifying, saying, I am the light of the world. So you've got the psalmist, you've got Isaiah, you've got John, now you've got Jesus, all testifying that Jesus is the light of the world. It's the Word of God that says it. I love verse 24, where they're arguing with Jesus, and Jesus said, I told you. You didn't get it, you didn't listen, but I told you. And in verse 25, I have been telling you. In verse 30, here's true biblical faith, by the way, in verse 30. They believe, these Pharisees are arguing with Jesus, but in verse 30, there are people who are actually believing in him. Verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed. True faith doesn't just believe in the miracles. They believe what the miracles point to, what the symbols signify. And what they signify is who Jesus is. And Jesus is talking about here who he is. Saving faith believes in the Word of God. It takes the Word of God as truth. Verse 31. So Jesus said the Jews who had believed in him. So he's talking now to those who believed him. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So Jesus takes this group of people who started to believe in him. He goes, hey, we need to talk. Small group time. If you want to be my disciples, you have to abide in my word. That's how you're my disciples. Friend, how do we follow God today? We abide in his word. We abide in his word. And what is this? His word is light. What does the psalm say? I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against God. It's a lamp. It's a lamp to my path. Right? It's a lamp unto my path. Friend, we need that light today. This world needs the light to shine. And for us to shine the light of God's word, we have to abide in the light of God's word. And this light is life. We have the truth that brings life, church. Harvest. Banks County needs life. It's in darkness. It is a dark place, I promise you. That's been argued, but I'm telling you, it's a dark place. We are not the light. He is the light of the world. But we have the light. We have it. And we do not deserve to have it. But friend, we must shine it. We must share it. We live in a world of death, friend. Do we not? I mean, you know what Iceland said the other day, the nation of Iceland? They said they done away with Down syndrome. They don't have Down syndrome children in Iceland anymore. They've done away with them. You know how? They abort all the babies in the womb that have Down syndrome. It's just across the pond, friends. They've done away with it. I mean, they're celebrating the fact they've done away with Down syndrome. No, they've killed all the children with Down syndrome. Right? It's death. France, if you pay attention to the news, just put in their constitution the right to have an abortion. It's a constitutional right in France now to have an abortion. Death. Canada, not even across the pond, just north of the border. 1 out of 20 people die of assisted suicide. 1 out of 20 deaths in Canada from assisted suicide. Do you know how Nazi extermination of the Jews started out? Euthanasia movement, right? I mean, it's the kingdom outside of the light is a dark kingdom of death. Ephesians 2 says it's a domain of darkness. It is a world of death. But friends, we have life. We're not playing games. This is about life and death. It's about life and death. Friends, in Christianity, faithfulness in the Christian life is not just saying, well, yeah, I believe that. No. Christian life is speaking the truth in love to a dead and dying world. If we really believe what we're saying, if this line is very clear to us about death and life, about Jesus and being saved, and those who are outside of Jesus, hell and damnation. If that line is clear to you, it's not enough for you to just say, yeah, I believe that. No, we must speak the truth in love to people. Because as much as our president wants to stand before the Supreme Court justices and tell them that they're condemned for ruling out Roe v. Wade, right? He wants to stand there and say that. And as much as I want to write a letter, and should, right? I mean, we don't fight against him. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities in dark places, in high places. We don't fight against people. We fight for people. That's why, one, we must speak the truth, but two, we must speak it in love. Because they're dead and they're dying. It's not games that we play here. It's the Word of God. And friends, if we lose the Bible, if we lose the light, if we compromise here, we lose the light. If it becomes gray that this is truth, if we begin to doubt that this is truth, by the way, that's the devil's number one thing. That's his first and last move in the garden. Did God really say? Did God really say that baby in the womb is a child? Yes, he did actually. In my womb, the Lord knit me together. Right? I mean, in situation after situation, we must speak truth. We have to abide in the light. Lastly, and I know my time has ended, but this is worth pointing out. The line in the sand here is eternity. The line in the sand is the truth about hell. What did Jesus say 3 times? You will die in your sin. One, that sin is rejecting Christ. But that's, I've heard a lot of people say, you know, God, here's how the conversation goes. A preacher will get on air. He'll get on a major broadcast network, and he'll say, do you believe homosexuality is a sin? Here's the answer that our friends always give. Joel Osteen and also Purpose Driven Life friend. What's his name? Somebody can help me. Rick Warren. Here's the answer they always give on TV. God only sends people to hell for rejecting Jesus. Now listen, that is true. But we are also sent to hell for our sins, right? That's not the only sin that's on our account. One, the sin of Adam is imputed to our account. Romans 5, in Adam all die. Adam's sin in the garden, original sin, his sin is imputed to all of his offspring. And two, our actual sin, the sins that we commit, that no one would say we haven't. You'd be a liar if you said you've never committed sin. The consequence of that is eternal hell too. So we're condemned. Because of our sin, and one of those sins is rejecting Christ. It's just one. He says, what did Jesus say? I told you, you will die in your sins. Plural. The Bible speaks of 2 ways for people to die. You can die in faith, or you can die in sin. To die in sin simply means to die without atonement being made for your sin. with dying without forgiveness, dying having to pay the consequences of your sin, which the Bible's very true. In our youth Sunday school class, we went through the scripture and we went to Matthew 13:42, where Jesus said, "Hell is a fiery furnace where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 23, where he says it's a sentence to go to hell. Luke 16, where Jesus teaches that hell is a place of great anguish and it's fixed. Paul teaches that once you die, then there's judgment. There is no second chance after people pass away, after people die. There's no chance where they get to go and get another opportunity to accept Jesus. When you die, there's no more opportunities. That's what it means to die in our sin and face God as judge. How many times in this passage, at least seven, Jesus points out, I don't judge physically like you by the flesh, but I do judge and I am going to judge. I am the judge. He goes on to say, I have much to say about you and much to judge. Who is Jesus? He's also the judge. Well, friend, the Bible is very clear about the doctrine of hell. And you know who's most clear about it? Jesus. For every one time Jesus talks about heaven, he talks about hell three times. Church, that'll wake us up. That'll give us a compassion for people going there. That's where we were headed before he rescued us and saved us. But it is a real place of God's wrath for eternity. It's a fixed eternal place. Jesus speaks about it more than anybody else in the scripture. But it is doubted in our time. This week, in fact, the Wall Street Journal printed an article that said this. It titled, "Hell and Brimstone Has Went Out of Business." And the article talked about how that the concept of hell, eternal punishment, it's not been popular for some time. And they point out and say it's not popular in our pulpits in America. And they said it's going out of business. Like it's not something churches believe. It's not something Christians believe anymore. It's not really, it's kind of going out of business. That's what the article says. And all that article was written because of what Pope Francis said. This week, Pope Francis said, the reason that we wrote the article, Pope Francis said, I don't know if hell exists, quote, I don't know if hell exists, but if it does, I'm pretty sure it's empty. That's what the Pope said. Well, the Pope needs to read the Bible because Jesus is very clear. The road that leads to hell is wide and the gate is large and many are on it. And that's not something we want to go around. Something should bring us to tears. But it's true because Jesus said it. It's the truth. Whether the Pope wants to believe it or not. Here, you know what it means that Jesus is the light of the world? Light doesn't change. Watson asked me this week. He said, "Who created God?" I'm like, let's talk about it in the morning. Yeah, it's a great question. And my only point is nobody. He's not like us. We are changing people, aren't we? We change. He doesn't change. James 1:17. In him, there is no shadow of turning. There's no changing in God. God's word doesn't change. It doesn't. John 1:5. The light has shone into the darkness, and the darkness hasn't overcome it. Just because our culture doesn't want to believe in the doctrine of hell, just because the Pope doesn't want to believe in the doctrine of hell, it doesn't change what the light has revealed. It doesn't change what the Word of God says. And the Word of God has drawn that line very clearly in the sand. If you die without Christ, to his testimony, rejecting him, you die in your sins. But there is a way. That's the beauty of the gospel. There is a way that you don't have to die in your sins, but it's whosoever believes in the only begotten Son of God, that he was lifted up, that he on the cross, the God-man, took the sins of his people. He paid the penalty for your sins. He died. 3 days later, he rose again. If you believe that, you confess him as Lord, meaning you repent of your sins, you repent out of the darkness, and you follow him, you shall be saved from dying in your sins. That's the beauty of the gospel, the beauty that we get proclaimed. But friends, if we compromise on who Jesus is, if we compromise on the Word of God, or we compromise on the doctrine of hell, we've lost the gospel. The gospel is then not the true gospel. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word with your people. Help us to examine, Father, our true faith. what we truly believe, which is reflected in how we live, how we talk to people, how we interact with our friends, our families, our loved ones, the people we encounter. Do we really believe that your son is God? Do we really believe that he died on the cross, that there is a way for forgiveness and redemption, that he rose again on the third day? Do we really believe that? Are we living that out? Are we living out our salvation with fear and trembling? Do we really believe that the Bible is God's word by the way we live our life? Father, we examine ourselves in this time of meditation. Do we believe that hell is a real place? That heaven is a real place, that eternity is eternity. May we ponder these things. May your Holy Spirit work in our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Harvest Baptist Church. For more information about the church, please visit our website, harvestbc.church. If you would like to contact us, please email us at contact.harvestbc@gmail.com, or you can call us at 706-780-2211. If you are looking for a church home or visiting the North Georgia area, we would love for you to join us on a Sunday morning at 9:30 in the Fellowship Hall for breakfast and Sunday school, and then at 11 a.m. for our Lord's Day worship service. We hope that you have a great week. God bless.